If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Exodus. We've been going through a series in the book of Exodus. If you're not familiar with the Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you. And the book of Exodus is the second book of the Bible. And we're going to be looking at chapter 4 in that book this morning, starting in verse 18 and going through the end of this chapter. And if you don't own a Bible, there's a little bookshelf out in the foyer that has Bibles and other resources back there. And we're just really glad that you're here, and we hope you feel welcome. Pick up anything back there that strikes your fancy, and we're just, again, really glad you're here, and that is our gift to you. So, again, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. Talking to believers now, have any of you had kind of a mountaintop experience with God, as they say? It may be when you go off on a retreat, you're out in the wilderness, and it's just a beautiful place to be, and kind of the normal distractions of life are gone, and you just have a sense of God's presence with you. And as you open the word, a sense of kind of God is speaking to me through his word, and maybe he brings some areas of your life up that you need to deal with, and you make some resolutions to change and to move forward, and it's wonderful. And then you get in the van, as our youth are going up to North Carolina this week, heading up there, and then you get in the van coming back, and then you get back into real life and the struggles of real life, and sometimes the resolutions that you made on the top of the mountain, those kind of words that the Lord spoke to you through his word and conviction, it can kind of get a little bit distant, and you begin to wonder, and you kind of lose the resolve to maybe do some of those things that you were enthusiastic about doing when you were on the mountaintop. Has anybody been there? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think many of us have had that experience, and then you're back in real life, and it just hits you. I sometimes wonder, as I read the Old Testament, you know, these people that have these encounters with the Lord, and then it seems in such short order, they just make some really boneheaded mistakes, and you're like, how could you do that? And then as I look at my life, and I've seen those times where God has kind of spoken clearly to me out of his word, and how quickly that can fade away, and I can lose kind of the resolve, and then I realize, you know what, I am made of the same dust that those people are made of, and I need the same encouragement from the Lord to move forward. And we're going to be looking at Moses again. And as I've looked at Moses, especially in this time where God is calling him to be the deliverer of Egypt, I'm recognizing, man, this guy is not, you know, I'm all there. Unlike Isaiah, you know, here am I, Lord, send me. Moses says, here am I, please send someone else. And I'm not going to ask which of those characters you relate to more, but to me, I find there's a lot of Moses in me as I look at some of the things that God has called me to do. And kind of to bring you up to speed, if you haven't been here, where we are in the story with Moses. Moses was raised in Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, lived there for 40 years, then I think had this sense of, I want to, you know, be a deliverer of my people. He sees his people being mistreated, thinks he can do it on his own, murders an Egyptian, realizes that his people aren't thrilled with having him as the leader, ends up in Midian, where it's on the Gulf of Aqaba, on the eastern side of that, out there in the middle of nowhere land, and he's out there for 40 years, tending his father-in-law's sheep, and then the Lord shows up in a burning bush to him. And so we had that dialogue that we looked at last week where Moses goes near the bush and God says through the angel of the Lord in the bush, don't come any closer. The place you're standing basically is holy ground because I am present here. And then he reveals to Moses that he's going to deliver his people out of their bondage in Egypt, and probably Moses is all on board with that. And then he says, I'm going to use you to deliver my people from Egypt. And then Moses begins these objections. I'm not the right guy. And he goes through all that. And that's what we looked at last week. And we ended with God telling Moses, when Moses says, please send somebody else, I'm not the right guy. He says, hey, I'm going to send Aaron out. He's going to be your spokesman. I will speak to you. You speak to Aaron, and Aaron can be the one that articulates the message to the people of Israel that you're going to deliver and to the leadership of Egypt. And so that's where the story picks up. So let's start reading in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 4. This is the word of God. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took out a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met with him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. This is a reading of God's word. So the first thing that struck me in this section is just God's persevering patience with us and how much that deserves our gratitude and praise as we walk with the Lord. So the Lord had just told Moses, "Go back to Egypt. I'm going to send Aaron. Actually, he's on the way to meet you, and I'm going to do all these amazing things." And I'm thinking, okay, I'm Moses. God appeared to me in a burning bush. I've got a staff now that I throw down and turns into a snake. I'm going to have no doubts, no problems doing what God wants me to be. But it says, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." So Moses goes back to Jethro. And so there's various views on whether this was disobedience at this point in time, but you've got to recognize that he's tending who? His father-in-law's flock. He's already kind of on the west side of the wilderness where Mount Hebron is, or that's Mount Sinai. And there's difference of opinion of where that exactly is, but it's a ways from home. So I'm thinking, okay, Moses realizes these are not my flocks. I need to go take them back to my father-in-law. I need to let my wife and kids know what is going on. So he goes back home and he says to his father-in-law, "Let me go to Egypt to see whether my people are still alive." So you're wondering, okay, Moses, what's going on here? This is not kind of the full story that you're giving your father-in-law. So why is Moses kind of toning this down? We don't really know. As you read through scripture in the Old Testament especially, you'll at times say, "Oh, I wish I had a whole lot more detail of the backstory of a lot of these stories," but we just don't have it. But anyhow, Moses is not totally forthcoming in what God told him out in the desert when he was appearing to him in the burning bush. And it maybe he thought, "Wow, you know, my father-in-law is just going to think I'm a nutcase if I tell him this. And so I'm just going to kind of ease into this. And I'm just going to say, okay, we're just going to go down to visit Egypt, see how the people are doing there." And verse 19, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead.'" Interesting. Had not God already told Moses to go to Egypt? But once again, "And the Lord said to Moses," the NIV translates that "had said to Moses." In the Hebrew, there's no pluperfect tense for you grammarians out there. So you could translate either that said or had said to Moses. I tend to think that the ESV is right here. The Lord said to Moses, once he was back in Midian, okay, Moses, time to go. You're back home. You've let your father-in-law know. Now it's time to go. And I think Moses is hesitating a little bit at this point in time. Ever get excited about something God wants you to do, and then you're kind of, I'm on board with this, God, and then you begin to think through some of the implications of what that means. And I think that's what's happening to Moses a little bit at this time. It's like, I've got a pretty good life here, you know. Back in Egypt, last time I went, when I was exiting, they were putting up wanted posters, Moses dead or alive, you know, kind of turn him in. And now I'm going back to that same place. Who knows what's going to await me there? And so the Lord, in his grace, once again, dealing with his kind of reluctant deliverer, he says to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So he reassures Moses once again. And you would think, okay, Moses is here. He's going to be used. God has said, I'm going to use you to deliver these people. And why is he worrying about, you know, some leadership that hit him 40 years ago dead? But that's often how we are like, right? There's all these obstacles that we bring up in our heads. I can't do this, God, because of this and this. And I think God in his grace often will just reassure us. He says, go forward. I've got this. Remember, let's move out. And so God reiterates his call to Moses once again, verse 21, when you go to Egypt, do these signs in front of the Hebrews and in front of the Egyptians, and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you in the midst of this process. And he says, in the midst of this process, it's not going to go easy because what? There's a guy down there named Pharaoh or king of Egypt, and I'm going to harden his heart, verse 21 says, that he will not let the people go. And a lot of us will read that and it's like, okay, you know, isn't this kind of unfair of God? You know, he's hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the people go. And as we encounter these things that hit in Scripture, I think it's important to take the whole context of Scripture into account as we look at these kind of things. You realize that at this point in time, Pharaoh is not this innocent, angelic, kind of really benevolent, nice king, right? He's in a line of kings or pharaohs in Egypt that were willing to toss the Israelite children into the river to maintain power and maintain control. And this is the line that this guy comes from. We're going to see him kind of painted as kind of a maniacal leader later on that's willing basically to destroy his whole nation so that his pride is maintained in this refusal to yield to the hand of the Lord and seeking to bring his people out of Egypt. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord's kind of already communicated a lot of this stuff to Moses. In verse 19, he says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So the Lord already knows this is kind of the nature and character of this Pharaoh. He's not going to let you go unless he's compelled by a mighty hand. And it's interesting, as you read through this, you don't get the sense that God is this puppet master up there and Pharaoh's this really good guy who would love to let the Israelites go, but God hardens his heart kind of against his will so that all these miracles can take place so that God's name is glorified throughout the world. As you'll look as we go through this book, in the first five plagues, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is always attributed to Pharaoh. He hardened his heart, or it just says his heart was hard. Now, if you have an ESV in those sections, it will say his heart was hardened. And to me, that communicates a little bit of the perspective of the translators of the ESV. They're coming from a more reformed perspective, but it's not a passive verb there. It's just a verb that states a reality. His heart was hard. And that's the first five plagues. It says Pharaoh either hardened his heart or his heart was hard. And then in the next five plagues, four out of five of those plagues, it says that the Lord hardened his heart. And in the plague of hail, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart and his heart was hard. So you have this sense that Pharaoh is going into this with a kind of bent against God. His heart was hard and he was hardening it even in these early plagues. And then he gets to a point that God says, okay, for my glory, so that these miracles increase. And it says later on, so that his name is made known throughout the earth, basically. God hardens him so that he can demonstrate his glory even more. And so even as some people look at that, they say, that's just not fair. We need to recognize that in Scripture that kind of God's sovereignty and his control and his power is placed right alongside our responsibility for the choices that we make. And to me, this is one of these mysteries that we just have to hold in tension as we look at Scripture. One of the commentators I was reading, he says, this is a great and humbling mystery. To recognize, okay, there are secret things, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, that belong to the Lord. And I don't know about you, but when I first encountered passages like this as I was going through Scripture, it just drove me nuts because I try to figure out how am I going to put this together. And this sure makes it sound with election and with God's hardening people's heart that God is this kind of great guy that's pulling all the strings. And it's like, what can I do? I'm just going to, you know, like Richard Dawkins would say, we're all dancing to our DNA in a very materialistic world, or we're all dancing to what God wants us to do in his world in that view. But as I've read Scripture, you recognize that these, both our responsibility for the choices that we make, are real and significant, and God is totally in control. They're just placed together. And we have to just live, I think, with that tension. And here we to me, people get on both sides of this. You get on kind of the hyper-Calvinistic side that it's like, well, it doesn't matter what you do. You know, the famous story is the guy falls down the stairs and, you know, gets to the bottom as a hyper-Calvinist. Like, glad that was over. You know, kind of like everything that happens in life, it just got to happen, you know? And it's like everything that goes in life. And you recognize that view makes God in control of all things and kind of nullifies our responsibility. But then on the other side of the spectrum is what's called open theism, that basically God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future, and he's kind of working things out, but that's kind of uncertain and unclear, and that's not the picture that Scripture presents either way. In Scripture, it both presents God as sovereign and control. He knows the beginning from the end. His will be accomplished in this earth in the end, in all ways, but also that our choices are significant. You see Jesus outside of Jerusalem saying, man, I wanted to gather you all as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And he's weeping over that. The Old Testament tells us that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. So to me, when my system trying to fit God into a logical box begins to make God into a kind of a capricious God that's saying, oh, you eternally separated from me, or God doesn't really know what the future holds, you know, we're just kind of winging it here, and we hope things will work out. Neither of those are scriptural views. So I think as believers, we just have to hold this intention and recognize, you know, there's just certain things about God's power and his sovereignty and how that interacts with time and space and all those things that we're not fully going to comprehend. Even if you take a very Calvinistic view of Scripture and God's election, we are not given the reasons why God chooses certain people in Scripture. It just says that's what he does. We have none of the reason and rationale for what he does. So I guess my warning in this is let's not try to put God in a box as we deal with these kind of things. Both of these are true. But to me, the warning here is a sobering one, that we can get hardened to God by our own choice, in our own volition, as we push God away and push God away and push God away. And there is a point in time where God, in essence, says, have your own way, and you are hardened beyond the ability to turn around. And I think that's what happened to Pharaoh. You see Jesus talking about that with the sin against the Holy Spirit. And what is that to me? It's in a context where the Pharisees and the leaders were attributing to Jesus the work of the devil, saying they could look at Jesus and say, you're the devil. And he says, you've gotten so hard that there's a place beyond which you can't return. And I don't know where that place is. Only God knows where that place is. To me, if you're worried about it, the reality is you have not gone to that place. Because once you get to that place, I don't think you give a rip. You just don't care. So the reality is that we need to be kind of soberly warned about pushing God away and hardening our heart to him as he seeks to communicate with us. And I'm glad, so glad that his grace is greater than our sin. Because for many years in my life, I was pushing God away as well. But he did not give up on me as well. But this is just a warning that, you know, if we keep hardening our heart, if we keep pushing him away, if we keep saying, no, I don't want you in my life, I'll do my own thing, there is a point at which God says, okay. You know, the scriptures say God is slow to anger. It doesn't say he never gets angry. And so that is the reality. And to me, that's a sober warning with Pharaoh here that, yes, he was against God. And the initial plagues, you see him turning against God. But then God gets to that point. It's like, okay, for my glory now, I'm going to harden you more. So these miracles are going to be so spectacular that my name will be glorified throughout the earth. So God sends Moses back. And Moses, kind of his reluctant prophet, packs up his wife. And we know he's got two sons from Exodus 18. And he takes them along. And then all of a sudden, this really kind of bizarre intrusion into the story. Verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And it's like, what? Hasn't God just spent all this time dialoguing with his prophet, saying, you're the guy, you're going to Egypt, you're going to, and now all of a sudden he shows up and he's ready to take him out. What in the world is going on here? To me, you know, there's a lot of challenge in this little section, basically because of how the pronouns are worded. And I'm gonna just read it as kind of it is, in Hebrew. So now at the lodging place along the way, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. So Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off the foreskin of her son, and touched his feet. She said, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. So there's just a lot of pronouns, he and him. And so trying to kind of recreate what is happening here, the Lord is showing up, and in the ESV it says he was there and he's going to take Moses out. That's not totally clear. It may be that the he that he's going to kill is his son at this point in time. We're just not really sure. I think it's likely Moses because he is the one that is the leader of his family at this point in time. And I think, you know, Zipporah knows exactly what to do. So to me, as you think about that, there's got to be some backstory that's gone on here between Zipporah and Moses about what they're going to do with their son, probably. There is a, you know, Zipporah, we know she's the daughter of the priest of Midian. We know that he has a direct connection to Abraham. We know the sign of the covenant that was given in Genesis 17 is circumcision. And so we know that Moses should know that this should be done to his son. But for some reason, this had not yet been done to his son. And there was probably some discussion that had taken place between Moses and Zipporah. And we just don't know a lot of that backstory. But as soon as the Lord shows up on the way and seeking to put him to death, Zipporah knows, okay, I know exactly what to do. And she takes a flint knife and she circumcises her son. And then it says, basically, the Lord left him alone. And so you're looking at this and you're like, why in the world is this here in this story? It's just really, really bizarre. But I think the point of this is that we shouldn't interpret God's gracious patience with us as his indifference to our obedience and his indifference to sin in our lives. And that's one of the challenges of knowing that we live in God's grace, that God is patient and over he's patient with us. And we just keep thinking, oh, I'm just going to keep going on this way. And we confuse God's patience with his indifference to sin. I think this is an issue that's been there for a while because you see Zipporah immediately responding with this obedience. And maybe she'd been nudging her husband, hey, Mo, we've got to do this. Zippy, just hold off on that. We'll do it a little later. I don't want to get involved in that. It's kind of strange. You know, it's been a long time. I've been out of Egypt for a long time. But it's clear in Joshua, remember before they enter into the promised land, that all the generation that was born in the wilderness was not circumcised, and they all get circumcised before. And it says those that went out of Egypt had been circumcised. So this rite was known in Egypt. And the reality is, for some reason, Moses had not done this to his son. And you know, you get this thing, what is this with touching his feet with it? If you read the Old Testament, feet is often a euphemism for genitals. And this whole bridegroom of blood, you know, you can read commentaries and it's like, okay, what in the world does this mean? You read five commentaries and you get eight different opinions on this bridegroom of blood. It can be a positive thing. It's like, this, you are my bridegroom of blood, and you are marked by this bloody ceremony to be part of the clan that I'm going to belong to, right? Part of the people of God. So as a Hebrew woman, you know on your wedding night, is this person in the family of God or outside of the family of God? It marked that person. And for some reason, this had not been done yet. So you can go into all sorts of speculation. You can get very deep into the weeds, the difference between Egyptian circumcision and Hebrew circumcision. I'm not going to go to that place. If you want to go there, I can give you some resources. But the reality is, what we know is that God was going to take Moses out. Zipporah responded with circumcision of the son, and then God does not take Moses out, and it goes further on his journey. So to me, it's pretty clear that this is something that the Lord had wanted Moses to do, and he had refused to do at this point in time. Zipporah knew this. And I think this is, again, something that's really sobering. As we look at our lives, especially those of you who are called to leadership, that God holds leaders to a very high standard in his family and in his kingdom. And here we have Moses that is going to be the representative deliverer of his people out of Egypt. And he is not doing really maybe the only thing that he knows in obedience to God at this point in time that was laid down in Genesis 17, that he needed to circumcise his son, and he hadn't done that. And God says, just because you're in leadership, just because I've called you to this task, does not mean that I turned a blind eye to your disobedience. And you can look and you can say, oh, I'm glad we're not in the Old Testament time. You know, God's not coming and ready to take us out when we disobey. But if you look at the New Testament, there are times when God acted in a strong way as well. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. His church is starting out. The church renames a guy Barnabas, son of encouragement, and he gives land and all the money to the church, and all the church is like, ah, we love Barnabas, he's the greatest guy. And Ananias and Sapphira say, oh, we want some of that. It's good to feel that the church loves us and we're all that, we're super spiritual. So we've got a piece of land and we'll sell it, but you know, we gotta pay off the car and there's a couple other things. So we're going to give a portion of those proceeds to the church, but we're going to represent it as the whole thing. And then we're going to get the same praise that Barnabas gets. You know that story, right? God takes out Ananias and then his wife comes in. He takes him out and said the whole church was filled with the fear of God. It's pretty serious. You also read in 1 Corinthians that the Lord caused some to fall asleep, a euphemism for dying, because they were not taking the Lord's table seriously. They were probably coming as the upper class, and they were eating all the food, they were getting drunk, and they were disregarding the body of Christ. And whether that body of Christ means Jesus Christ, or whether that body of Christ means others in the body of Christ, those who were poor and didn't have enough. But anyhow, that was a serious enough sin that God says, some of you are sick right now and on that way towards death, and some of you have already died or fallen asleep. So we look at the church today, too. It used to be when I first entered into ministry, you'd hear all these falls that happen, you know, of people that are, and at that point in time, I was on religious TV, right? And I can't even watch religious TV without my temperature rising and just getting all up about it. It's like, oh yeah, those people, that's the kind of people that need to be judged. And then there was this tendency that just started to accelerate with people that I said, man, that guy is a really gifted teacher. Hold strongly to true theology and the truth of God's word. And then all of a sudden, God takes a ministry down because the person's having an affair or embezzling money or doing this and doing that. And it seems like bam, 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 bam. That just kept happening and happening. I'm like, God, what are you doing? You're dragging your name through the mud to judge the sin of this person and turn them around. And you see God's willingness to do that here, that he wants his name to be honored, and those that purport to speak for him are held to a really high standard, and basically all of us are called as his ambassadors to speak for him. And one of the reasons that the church does not have a hearing and that we do not have a hearing today is that we're not living out how God and Christ has called us to live out this faith in the world. And people look at us. And if we think God is just totally cool with that and just, oh, boys will be boys, girls will be girls, just can't wait for you guys to get home, just do whatever you want. That's not the attitude he takes for that. So if you're living today and you're holding on to something that you know God has said you need to let go of, I strongly urge you to bring that to God. And if you said, I've tried and I'm struggling and I just, you know, this is one of these things I keep, and enlist the help of your brothers and sisters. Confess your sins to one another and you'll be healed. We are here as a body. None of us have arrived at a state of perfection. And I think a lot of reason why leaders fall is they put themselves up above the body. And in one sense, the body wants them up there because we don't want to see anything wrong with that leader. And they have nobody that they feel they can be honest and real with. I'm so thankful for this church that I have a group of elders and leaders that I can be totally real with and say, you know, this is what's going on in my life. I need help at this stage, or pray for me because I'm vulnerable in this area, whatever it may be. This is serious. God shows up and he's about to take his deliverer out. What about all his promises? And you look at that and you look at, I won't ask you to turn to Jeremiah 18, but it's the story of the potter and the wheel and all that kind of stuff. And there, Jeremiah says basically, you know, if the Lord has decreed disaster on a people and they turn and they repent, the Lord will relent in bringing that disaster. So the idea there is God, in response to our change, will change what he has decreed. And you see that to me most evidently in the story of Jonah, right? What does God announce to Nineveh? You're going down. And how does Nineveh respond? Oh, we're sorry. Even put, you know, repentant clothes on the animals there. So it's really serious. And God does not bring destruction, even though his reluctant prophet wanted destruction to come there. But he also says, if I've decreed blessing on a people, and then they turn their back on me and go the other way, then I will not bring that blessing on them as well. And sometimes there's this dangerous thinking that we're the people of God. I'm in the church. It's cool. It's all cool. Yes, there is that acceptance, but that does not mean God will not discipline and judge his kids if we're playing with stuff that he has said no. And I don't think, you know, immediately the hammer drops, or it doesn't work that way in my life. God is really, really gracious. And it starts with that still small voice that says, hey, Brett, this is not where you want to go. But if I keep ignoring that still small voice, he will bring what I call the 2x4 of circumstances into my life to make sure I pay attention. And we see sometimes that 2x4 of circumstances for the benefit of other people can even be death. Now, I think I'm going to see Ananias and Sapphira in heaven. I don't think they lost their salvation, but I think this was an issue that God wanted to deal with that was so serious in his mind. He said, I'm going to set an example at the beginning of my church that I do not tolerate hypocrisy in my church. I don't want people walking around pretending to be a whole lot more spiritual than they are. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. And with Moses here, you are the leader. You need to be following the commands that I've given. So don't think you're exempt just because I've called you. And there's that tendency when you get positions of leadership, especially super gifted people, where they begin to think, I'm the privileged. I can fudge here a little bit. You know, God really needs me on his team. God can raise up a voice from a stone, and he will discipline us even in his grace. So that to me is why this story is inserted at this point in the story. Then the Lord says to Aaron, he said to Aaron, you could translate that had said to Aaron, because we already saw last chapter that he'd already sent him out of Egypt. So it's a long time probably to journey there. So they're kind of moving in the same direction. They go to meet Moses in the wilderness. He went, met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. This is Moses' other older brother, 3 years older. Can you imagine the reunion? You know, it's been 40 years since he was back in Egypt. And we don't know how much contact he had with his brother at this point in time with this great reunion at the mountain of God. Moses tells him everything that's going on. They go back to Egypt, and God is totally faithful in doing what he had said in giving Moses this entrance with the people of God to accept him. He does the signs there, and they're like, we're on board, and then they worship God. God has heard us in the midst of our suffering. And to me, this lets me know that failure is never final if we're willing to change course and follow God. Obedience happened, and God said, okay, let's go. And so often we can feel like, oh man, I've really blown it. God's probably put me on the shelf. Will he ever use me again in this life? And to me, this story lets us know that even among his greatest leaders, there's grace that's available for our shortcomings. Moses and Zipporah do what they needed to do for a long time, and God says, let's go. I think as you recreate this, probably at this point in time, there's a Hebrew midrash that says at this point in time, Aaron convinced Moses to send Zipporah and the kids back to kind of the father-in-law because they don't show up next to Deuteronomy 18, where I have no record of them being in Egypt. So we're not sure when that happened, but they obviously go back home. You know, this is not a trip to Disneyland. This is a trip where you're going to be confronting the most powerful ruler in the world. It's a deployment that you're, yeah, it's an unaccompanied deployment, basically, for you military folks. This is not where you bring the wife and kids because it's going to get dicey down there. But again, God opens the door and he uses Moses and Aaron for his purpose and his glory. And so through this, though God severely deals with some, I just want you to get a sense of his grace and his love for those that will respond to those nudges of his spirit. He won't put us on the shelf. We have an accuser that will regularly whisper to us, you're not good enough. You don't have what it takes. You really screwed it up there. Why do you try to do anything for God? Just sit down, let somebody else who's much better than you do it. That's not the voice of the Holy Spirit in your head at that point in time, condemning you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if we have dealt with our sins, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then he wants to use us for his purpose and his plan in life. So as you look at this passage, oftentimes it's ignored, but I think there's some really important truths in here that we need to recognize that as we seek follow through on what God has called us to do, there's a lot of pressure that pushes back on that. There's a lot of reasons that oftentimes come into our head why we can't do what God has called us to do. And God, in his grace, will remind us, yeah, you can. I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I will equip you with what you need, even though you don't feel like you've got what you need. You can't speak. I'll send Aaron. You got the staff. It's your staff, just an ordinary staff, but I will equip that staff with some power that will be used by me in the midst of this. So go forward. And he's gracious and keeping on with prodding his reluctant deliverer to move forward. And I'm so, so grateful for that character of our God. But to deal seriously with those things in our lives that we know God is calling us to deal with. Again, we are accepted by God's grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes us right with God. But God has called us to a purpose, into his kingdom, to be his ambassadors. And I want to be used by God for his purpose. But if I'm holding on to stuff that God has said, let go of, I need to let go of that. And he will deal with me. He's not being mean, but he knows that stuff ultimately will lead me to death and destruction in my life, and it's not a good thing. He treats us as sons and daughters, and he disciplines us. So to me, I always liked it when my kids were willing to say sorry and repent before you had to bring some more interesting persuasion into their lives, right? And I think God's the same with us. And he doesn't start out hard. He just starts out gently. So if you're hearing that gentle voice this morning saying, hey, deal with this, I just really encourage you to do that. God's not trying to rob you of life. He's trying to give you life. And some of the things sometimes we cling on to prevent us from experiencing the life that he really wants us to have. So be willing to let go of those. And when you do, don't beat yourself up. Recognize that God is willing to work in and through you as he moves you forward in his journey. He has purposes and plans for us. And if we're ready to be used by him, and if we're not holding on to stuff, if we don't feel equipped for that, he said that's not the problem. So I said last week, the only thing that keeps us from being used by God is when we say, I won't be used by God. Here am I, please send someone else. I don't know about you, but I want to be used by God while I'm here for his glory and his honor. Sometimes that's some tough stuff that we have to deal with in our own lives. And I know it's been true in my life. But I want you to know that anything God has asked me to give up, he has given back so much in so many other areas that following him has been the best decision I've made. Because at times in your life, you just think you know everything, right? God says that's not what's going to give you life. And we fight against that. But when we yield to him and say, that's not life. I've come to give you life. This is life. And it really is true. Someone has said, I have never regretted my obedience, but I have often regretted my disobedience. He's not going to kick you out of his family. He's very gracious. How much better to be in a position where God can use us for his glory, to bring salvation and deliverance to others that need his love and his grace. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and how real it is in terms of the people that you choose to use. And as we look at them closely, as we ponder their lives, we recognize how much like them we are, how our struggles are similar, and how often, Lord, we need your reassurance. We need an awareness of your grace in the midst of this broken world. That we struggle with fears, and we also struggle with things that have a hold in our lives that it's hard to let go of. So Lord, help us to make those hard choices. And if we need help, Lord, help us to be real and honest with a brother or sister that can help us through. Lord, you're not a God that plays games, and we see that in this passage. But you're a God whose heart towards us is of grace and of love and a desire for us to be used by you to the greatest of our capacities. And when our capacities end, Lord, yours don't in our lives. So, Lord, fill us with your spirit. Help us to deal with things that we need to deal with. Lord, help us in the midst of all of this to know you and to understand your love for us. Lord, we thank you and just pray in the midst of this COVID time that you'd be with so many in our body that can't join us, that you would encourage us. It's just a weird time, Lord. Be so easy to feel isolated and alone, but help us to know that you're with us in the midst of this. Use us in creative ways. Help us to know that we are your family, that you have not forgotten us. Help us to rejoice like the Israelites, because we know that you're a God who delivers and a God who cares. But sometimes we need to wait to see that happen. So strengthen us in the meantime for your glory and your honor and your praise. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.